you know, an interesting thing. We sang this song, "The Comforter Has Come." Is that the one we sang, 249? Yeah. So I'd never sung that before. Good song. You know, all the songs we sung, I had never sung that last song either. But you know what makes a really good song? It's the doctrine you get, the words of God you get. And it struck me funny, and you take it for granted if you've been in this church. But if you're not used to being in a church like this, then this phrase that we sang, "Though I, a child of hell, should in his image shine," you probably think that's probably offensive. But that's true, you know. And that's what you don't hear in a typical Laodicean church. I mean, that's a very positive song. It just makes that statement, which we just kind of take for granted. But that's what you get in a good, solid church. And I hope you realize what you have here. You know, someone that believes the book, preaches the book, and tries to live by the book. And that's what we should all be doing. So I'm going to get started up here. And I'm going to try to get you out about a half hour sooner than your pastor normally does. So, what's that?
We'll be done by 10 then.
Oh. So, no, he told me how long he normally goes. And I was like, you got to be kidding. That's commendable that you guys, you know, that you're still members of this church. You know, that you want to hear the word. You know, and we've been to other churches like that. My pastor down in Tennessee, he's long. And it's pie in your face, every message. And I tell him, and I've told him personally to his face, "Brother, I got to get on the road because I can't take it in here anymore." You know, and I can't. But I do listen to him as I'm traveling. And there's several days I'll listen to 6 or 7 of his messages. So I like the pie in the face because that's what we need sometimes. So I want to start, give you a little bit of review. But first, I want to tell you a story. And it's got a purpose to it. I'm going to finish this piece I started. This is the story of the Mexican fisherman. Okay? Maybe you've heard this. It's been on the internet, I guess. I don't know. Someone at my home church gave it to me almost a year ago. And I find usually that it's very appropriate in a meeting like this with the messages that I've been trying to preach. So here it is. There's an investment banker. And this investment banker was at the pier of a small coastal Mexican village when a small boat with just one fisherman docked. Inside the small boat were several large yellowfin tuna. The American complimented the Mexican on the quality of his fish and asked how long it took to catch them. To which the Mexican replied, "Well, just a little while." And then the American says, "Well, why didn't you stay out longer and catch more fish if it was that easy?" And the Mexican said, "Well, he had enough to support his family's immediate needs." The American then asked, "Well, what do you do with the rest of your time?" And the Mexican fisherman said, "I sleep late, I fish a little, I play with my children, I take siestas with my wife Maria, stroll into the village each evening where I sip wine and play guitar with my amigos. I have a very full and busy life." Well, the American kind of scoffs and he says, "I'm a Harvard MBA and I could really help you." He says, "You should spend just a little more time fishing, and with the proceeds you could buy a bigger boat. With the proceeds from the bigger boat, you could buy several boats. Eventually, you'd have a whole fleet of fishing boats. Instead of selling your catch to a middleman, you could sell directly to the processor, eventually opening your own cannery, and you could control the product, the processing, and the distribution." He said that, of course, you probably have to move from this little town and maybe move to Mexico City or something like that, and then eventually Los Angeles, and who knows, maybe even New York City, where you could ever continue to grow your expanding enterprise or empire. His eyes are getting big. He's liking what he's hearing. He says, "Okay, how long would all this take?" And the American says, "Well, maybe 15, maybe 20 years." "But what then?" says the fisherman. And the American laughed and said, "Well, that's the best part." He said, "When the time is right, you could announce an IPO. I think that's an independent stock offering or whatever. He says, sell your company stock to the public and become very rich. You would make millions and millions. The Mexican goes, millions? Then what? He said, then you could retire. You could move to a small coastal fishing village. You could sleep late. You could play with your kids. You could take siestas with your wife. You could stroll to the village in the evening and sip wine and play guitar with your amigos. So we laugh at that because it's true. And I think that story hits on kind of the rat race that we get on in this country. And I dare say I was on that myself for a while. But if you really examine that story, although the Mexican had kind of the right idea, his life was all about him too. Yes. And that's the point I want to make. If you appreciate what Jesus Christ did for us, for you, if you appreciate that, if you believe it, and if you believe that you have eternal life right now, the Bible says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If you have eternal life, that doesn't begin when you pass from this life to the next. You're eternally alive right now. Amen. If you really believe that, and then you just logically, you got to think about, why would I spend time, effort, money, energy investing in my retirement here when I'm going to live forever in another place, and I could invest my energy in that, even though that won't be a retirement either, but invest in that. Because, you know, when I was a kid, it really made a big effect on me learning about compound interest and how you start saving money as a young person and you can build up a sizable bank account. That's great. But when you invest in eternal things, amen, that's gaining eternal interest eternally. Amen. That doesn't stop after 20, 30 years. I mean, you might have 20 years of the days of your salvation. You may have 40 or 50 years, days of your salvation. It doesn't really matter. Even a small drop in the bucket, so to speak, invested up there in someone else down here, that's what I'm getting at, is going to last and multiply infinitely, forever. You can't even put a number on it. So that's the point I want to get across. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the day you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for each and every one that's come back tonight to just hear from you, not me, Lord. And I pray you do speak to their hearts. Once again, show us the truths from your book, especially this sanctification process, Lord. Help us to accept it. Help us to believe it because you said it comes from your Bible. And then, Lord, help us to be obedient and faithful to allow you to perform it through us, that we might please you with the days of our salvation, that we might glorify you with the days of our salvation, that we might, during the days of our salvation, bear much fruit. Lord, I ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's a quick review. The eight stages of the clay, they're sitting right up here. Let me uncover those. And just to help you, in case your memory is kind of like mine, these are the eight stages. And you can follow along as you read the board. First thing the potter has to do, he's got to dig the clay out of the ground. We actually covered the spiritual picture of that in Psalm 40, verse 2. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. That's a picture, the same picture you get from the potter taking the clay out of the earth. So the potter digs the clay out of the ground, step one. Step two is the weathering process, and that's where he softens and decontaminates the clay, and then he has to wedge that clay. Once it's softened and cleansed, he purifies it, and he uses that sharp wedging, that wire, to help cut the clay. All right? I want you to remember that. Once that clay has been weathered and wedged, then it needs to be rested. This is the softening and the decontaminating of the clay. That's the weathering process. The wedging process is where you begin to dry it out a little bit, and then you take those pieces. Remember, you cut them up with the wire, you wedge them, and you make it homogenized. One solid lump of clay, no air pockets, no contamination, consistent, no difference in firmness. Then the clay just sits there and rests. And I went into great detail and explained that about why we need to rest, and we'll get into that. But the clay needs to be rest so that it can have the strength to withstand the pushing and the pulling and the stretching that encounters on the wheel as a potter shapes it and stretches it and pushes it and pulls it. After that clay has been rested, it's shaped on the potter's wheel, it comes off that potter's wheel, it's set aside to dry, and after it's dried for a while, it goes into a potter's kiln. It's fired at about 1,800 degrees. That allows the potter to put the glaze coating on it. That glaze coating becomes effective and serviceable and beautiful when it's fired, which is the final stage, the high firing. Okay? That's the 8 stages of the clay process. Now, as promised, the real meat of the message is the 8 stages of the sanctification process. And we're going to read about that in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Back of your Bible, 2 Peter 1. We know that Peter, not the entire book of Peter is really what we'd call church age doctrine, but we know Peter is writing to believers here, at least these first several verses, because it says in verse 1, Simon Peter, I don't know if it says a servant or apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. That is the perfect word. Obtained with an O is different than attained with an A. When you attain something, it's usually over a period of time and you kind of work to attain it. Okay? We have a friend in the room tonight who's an attorney. You know what? You could have say on one sense that he attained his law degree, right? He spent several years, he went to college, he went to law school, and he eventually attained a degree in the law. But there was a point when someone mailed him the actual certificate, and he obtained that one, because that was just given to him. So, I mean, it is a subtle thing, but the word obtained is a gift, something given to you, no effort, and that's why Simon Peter, the perfect word of a Christian, a born-again believer, to them that have obtained like precious faith. That's who he's speaking to. That's us. Okay? Skip down to verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That's an awesome thought right there. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So let me back up. Peter's saying, you and I, to them that have obtained like precious faith, you and I, believers, we can partake of God's divine nature, and it's got to do with the precious promises in this book. What am I talking about? I'm talking about Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Isn't that a precious promise?
Amen.
I think that's a wonderful promise. How about this precious promise? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Wow. Really? Yeah. God said, hey, I'm going to take care of you. Quit. He said, be careful for nothing. Don't be full of care about food and raiment and whatever you really need. If you're my child, I'll make sure you have those things. What we don't realize is sometimes, you know what we need? Sometimes we need a bad report from the doctor. Sometimes that's what we need. Sometimes someone like me needs to go through a terrible, difficult affliction because that's what I needed. And in God's mercy, he brought me out on the other side of that. How about this precious promise? It says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Earlier on in Philippians, it says, being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. A specific reference to the judgment seat of Christ.
Amen.
And God's saying, hey, I've begun a good work in you. I'm trying to sanctify you. And I'm going to keep at it until I call you home one day. I could go on and on. There are thousands of exceeding great and precious promises in this book, and our responsibility is to know what they are and take advantage of them. They're written for our benefit. And boy, if we don't know what they are, then how can you take advantage of them? When I was up here in 2010, it was at your church that I finished a message on brokenness, and I literally just about had to crawl out of the church because God was breaking me right on the spot. And the verse I use over and over and over again is, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way for you to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." That's a kind of long verse. It's just one verse. But it's got five precious promises embedded in that one verse of Scripture. I might have said that 1,000 times in the week following the meeting I had here, because I was in such pain. You know, it took me about 10 days to recover enough to actually drive back to North Carolina and just convalesce for a few months. And God worked that out for His glory and His good, because during that time where I had to begin to cancel a lot of meetings that I had, I was going from here to Wisconsin to Chicago. I had it all planned all the way to New York. I had 4 months of meetings all laid out, and I had to cancel them all the way down the line. You know what God did? He allowed me and my wife to spend the last few weeks of my mother's life with her. She got saved. Amen. Talk about working all things together for good. Yeah. And that's how He works. Amen. Well, these exceeding great and precious promises, look in verse 5. "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and unto brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when I read those words, barren and unfruitful, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of what we read this morning, naked and ashamed. When you and I stand before God one day at the judgment seat of Christ, He doesn't want us to be naked. He doesn't want us to be ashamed. He doesn't want us to spend the days of our salvation being barren or unfruitful. So why don't we cooperate, embrace His sanctifying process, and allow Him to use us to bear fruit, to glorify Him. And in the result, we get this contentment, this happiness, this satisfaction, all those things I talked about. And we get to put a smile on our Savior's face from time to time. What a blessing. So, we already covered the first stage here. This is a picture of faith. It's a picture of salvation. But what did Peter say? He said, add to your faith virtue. I want to demonstrate graphically how to make sure you understand that you understand that you understand that this is a process. Peter said, add to your faith virtue. I hope you don't think this is a great way to build like this. Let's say he gives us this building block of faith, which he does. The Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." That gift, that's his faith. We're saved by his faith. We just have to trust in it and believe it. But Peter said, add to your faith virtue, and then add to your virtue knowledge, and keep going like that. If you build like that, that's going to be a very unstable, unsteady structure by the time you get 8 stories high. So this is really the way God wants us to build. He wants us to take that building block of faith. The Bible says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And he wants to add to that abiding faith. He wants us to abound in faith so that we can add to our faith virtue in a very strong way. And then we can, ever abounding in faith, then we can abound in virtue, and then we can add to our virtue knowledge. This is the way to build. Okay? That's strong. That's stable. And that's what God wants us to do. So the key becomes in the beginning here, how do we ever abound in faith? It's so key to the whole process. How do we ever abound in faith? By the way, where do you get the answers? Right here. Faith cometh by hearing, Hearing by the word of God. Could it be any simpler? Spend time in your Bible. Those words are supernatural. You and I need to be abounding in faith by reading our Bible, but much more than just reading it, we need to be what we call receiving it, and that's kind of Christianese for believing it, believing what you read. I had two sons, and we had a piece of property in South Florida. It had about almost an acre of yard, and I would tell my sons, okay, Matthew and Adam, I want you out there. I want you to take care of the yard. They know what that means. That means to mow it and weed eat it. Well, both sons heard it, but maybe only one of them got up and did something. The Bible says a wise son heareth his father's instruction. I know they both heard me. Only one of them was obedient. When the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, the implication is you not only hear it, you receive it, you believe it, and you know you believe it if you're obedient to act upon it accordingly. I just read a very interesting thing, and I think it's scriptural. And the interesting thing I read was that we don't live our lives necessarily according to reality. We live our lives according to what we perceive reality is. That's very true.
Yes.
And I hope you perceive that the judgment seat of Christ is real.
Amen.
And if you're born again, you're going to stand before him one day and give an account. And if you believe that's true, and you believe you've got a Bible you can trust, and it's reliable, then for your sake, for Christ's sake, for your fellow members' sakes, allow God to use you to do something. He's going to empower you if you'll spend time in those words. Turn to Proverbs chapter 20. Chapter 22, Proverbs. I mentioned the doctrine of the rapture this morning, talking about the church will be raptured out before the great tribulation. Paul said it's going to happen in a moment, and in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. He said, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The very next verse says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. See, what's more powerful than you or me telling somebody about the rapture is reading them the powerful words describing the rapture. What's more important... I got a gospel tract that says, did you know God made you out of clay? The only power in that tract is the half a dozen or so scripture verses in it. My favorite gospel tract is David Spurgeon's tract. I'm sure he's going to be here in a couple weeks. And probably most of you have read his tract, I hope. It's a great tract. It's his autobiography. And it's a powerful story. But the real power is the half a dozen or so scripture references and verses that are in that gospel tract. That's where the power is. Here in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 20, the Bible says, have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee? What God is saying through these two verses in the book of Proverbs is that if you will use these actual words for you, counseling you to make decisions in your life, check out their reliability, check out their power, and once you understand the certainty of them, then when I send people across your path, that's verse 21, use these words. That's why you need to know what they are. You need to believe them. The Bible itself says these words, the words of God, effectually work in those that believe them. You know what it says in Amos? It says Amos 8:11, something about God's going to send a famine in the land. He's prophesying about the future. The ages that we're living in right now is what he's prophesying about. He said there's going to be a famine in the land, not a famine for bread or for thirst of water, but a famine of hearing the words of God. You say, well, Brother Engelseth, I can turn on the TV and I can hear the words of God any time I want, a morning, noon, or night, around the world. No, you can hear some words, but they're usually not the words of God.
Amen.
And it is, I'm just saying this, I'm just saying other Bible versions have a percentage of the words of God, but I know you in this church realize we have 100% God's words and nothing else. Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I'm not for sure of this, but one of the theories or legends or whatever, they believe that the root word sincere, they trace that back. It's a Latin word, sincere or something like that. Potters used to sign, if their pieces were perfect, they would sign on the bottom of them, sincere. They had a hanging over their little pottery shop, they would have a sign, sincere pottery sold here. What did that mean? It meant perfect, no imperfections. There's arguments about that, if that's really where it came from or not, but the idea that potters did that, that's verifiable. Sincere, when God says desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, he's talking about desire. I mean, let's face it. Let's say you're sick, you're ill. Don't you want some nutrition? This Bible is likened to milk and meat and honey and apples and bread and water. It's a complete diet. Don't you want the most nutritious food you can get to strengthen that spirit inside of you? Because that's what you're doing. It's the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. I love it when I see out in the cars, out in the parking lot, scripture verses on your cars. Now, I know there's some naked cars out there. And you got some magnets in there. We've got a few magnets on our trailer. We're trying to find a piece of metal on our motorhome to stick a magnet on. Yeah, I'm going to have to get some vinyl letters and have them put on there. Because I know that this. Those of few of you, whoever it may be, that maybe you haven't got to that point in your life where you want to put a scripture magnet on your car. Get a nice, simple little one. You know, the entrance of thy word giveth light or something like that. It's not offensive. It's not nothing. But it's the words of God, and those are powerful. And you will get a blessing from it. We got a couple. The vehicle we used to have had a lot of stuff on it. We had some big vinyl letters made on that thing. And it was, you know, we got comments all the time, and they're almost always good. And even when they weren't good, we knew that those supernatural words were convicting people. I had on my trailer right now, I just have two Dickman signs, I call them. It was a guy at PBI, right, brother, that started this ministry. And these things are all over the world. The world. Europe, Germany, they're everywhere. Because Brother Dickman started this, he wanted to do something about getting God's word out there. So he took his King James Bible, he came up with a lot of verses. And then in the areas around Pensacola, Florida, he would, if you would be willing to put one of these in your front yard, he'd give you one and a little frame that went in, and you stuck it in the ground. And then he had routes where kids, students at the school, every 30 days, they would replace your sign with a different one. That was his ministry. And that ministry is going on to some extent today, even though he passed away when we were in school down there about 10 years ago. But more than that, 13, 14 years ago. Those words are powerful. They're supernatural. Wow. If we're going to partake of God's divine nature of virtue, it's not about us just reading our Bibles. It's about us allowing those words to soften us and cleanse us by memorizing them. You remember what the potter did? He took this hard, contaminated clay and he drowned it in a bunch of water to soften it and cleanse it. Christ, Paul's talking about Christ, how he loved the church. That's us, the body of believers. He loved us so much he gave his life for us that he might what? Sanctify us and cleanse us with the washing of the water by the word of God. Just like the potter, all that water. The Bible says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. You and I need to believe those words, then pay attention to them. We need to comfort one another with those words. And if we truly believe that they are what they are, I mean, I'm just trusting what the Bible tells me. Amen. It says the words of the Lord are pure words, a silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. He said that in 1611, and that's the Bible I got. And you know what? There was no other English Bible, really, for 260-some years. So either those people were deceived or God's a liar. you know, and I don't know what it is. I just believe they had the truth and we have the truth today.
Amen.
The Bible says don't add to these words, don't subtract these words, don't change these words. Jesus Christ said one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. You know what he's saying? He's saying not one jot or one tittle. He said that jot, that's the yod, that's the smallest Hebrew letter. He said don't even change the smallest letter. As a matter of fact, these are two Hebrew words right here. This is a daleth, and this is a resh. And can you see the difference? It's very insignificant, yet significant. This is the difference right here. Oops, I just drew over it. On this word here, I'll change that to a resh, and I'll turn this one to a daleth. It's a tittle, a little part that sticks out there. So when you change the tittle, when you remove it, you've changed the letter. When you change the letter, you change the word. When you change the word, you've changed the meaning. That's as plain as I can make it. But we need to be memorizing that scripture. Yeah, I don't care if you're in ministry. I don't care if you never read your Bible. Start reading it, believe it, and then take one of those precious promises like Romans 8:28 that you can apply to your life and enjoy the fact that, hey, you're going through a trial, a tribulation. Hey, God's going to work that out somehow to his good. That helps you get through that trial or tribulation. But like I say, there's thousands of exceeding great and precious promises in this book. You know how it works? You see, as God is removing some of those contaminants supernaturally through the power of his words, it's leaving kind of a void in your heart. And God wants to replace that empty space with something clean and pure. And there's nothing more clean and pure on planet Earth than the words of God.
Amen.
So hide those in your heart. The Bible says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's a picture of virtue. We partake of his divine nature of virtue by memorizing scripture. It's not just enough to read it, to memorize it. We need to study it from time to time. The Bible says study, our Bible says study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Amen.
That particular commandment in 2 Timothy 2:15 is taken out of almost every other Bible. Because there's somebody that doesn't want you to study your Bible.
Amen.
Who could that be? Could be the God of this world doesn't want you to study your Bible.
Amen.
You need to compare scripture with scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept. The potter, remember when he wedges that clay, what he uses? The sharp wire? When we study, the Bible says the word of God, it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. You see, your heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. The Bible says, who can know it? But these words are a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. So what I'm getting at is the Bible says when you read these words, they can judge your heart. They will bring to your conscious and sometimes unconscious mind things you need to confess, forsake, and repent of. And then you have the option. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we need to allow God to wedge out those air pockets, those hardness, those deceptive lies that maybe begin, maybe some false doctrine in our lives that we've gotten a hold of. God will wedge that out as we allow ourselves to study his words. If we're going to partake of his divine nature of temperance, it's all about us being quiet. And I mentioned to you this morning, resting is probably the most difficult step for us to go through. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica that they needed to study to be quiet. The psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. If you'd like to study your Bible, I'll give you an excellent thing to study. Study the word stand still, that little phrase, or stand thou still. It's amazing. It's not in the Bible that many times, but every time it's really significant. It's really important. God wants us to quiet down and get to know him. Do you realize if you're memorizing scripture like you should be up here, you can lay your head on your pillow at night and just meditate on that verses that you're memorizing.
Amen.
It's a great way to go to sleep.
Amen.
Be still and know that I am God. I'm going to give you another illustration just to really cement that in your mind. I'm trying to describe a painting to you. The painting is of a farmer who's getting ready to start the work for the day, and he heads out to his field, and he's kneeling down to pray. And you know it's morning because there's dew on the crops, and there's also the sun coming up in the horizon. And that's pretty much the whole painting, that what I've tried to describe to you. The other thing is that there's wispy clouds that kind of fill in the background. And if you study those wispy clouds for just a few minutes, you realize, you know what? You can see the subtle shapes of two angels formed by those wispy clouds. And one of those angels is dropping seed into the field. The other angel is, looks like he's readying some kind of equipment to get ready to do some work on the field. So, if I've described it adequately, you can kind of imagine what the artist is trying to convey in that painting, is that if we would stop before we enter our busy day, we got so much to do, and get quiet with the Lord through prayer and or hopefully both reading his words, God will actually send his angels ahead of time to begin to do the work that we think we're temporarily ignoring. I'm not saying that's biblically doctrine, but it's a great thought. And when I mention that verse, the entrance of thy words giveth light, that is biblical right there. That's scripture. What does that mean? The entrance of thy words giveth light. I'm telling you, it sheds light on the decisions and the things you need to try to accomplish during that day. So if you can make better decisions, if you can accomplish things easier, then doesn't it pay to get quiet before the Lord, before you start? If we're going to partake of God's divine nature of patience, it's about us being thankful as we go through some of the trials and tribulations that he allows us to go through. Now, I can't remember exactly how much I mentioned this. I know you can't really see this wheel up here, but it's going round and round. There's an electric motor there, and I have a foot pedal. And the more I press on that, the faster it goes. And of course, when I release it, it slows down. I did mention to you, I know that the hardest thing the potter has to do is center the clay. But think about that wheel going round and round and round and round. You know what that's a picture of? It's a picture of planet Earth going round and round and round. And what God is allowing, he's allowing you to go through circumstances, some of them seemingly uncomfortable, some of them seemingly insignificant, but I believe he's in control of all of those things. The uncomfortable, the good, the bad, the ugly, and the seemingly insignificant. God is orchestrating the circumstances of your life day after day, night after night. And we're just sitting on planet Earth and going with the flow, most of us. You know what he wants to do? He wants to shape you. He wants to conform you to the image of his dear son. I mean, I think it's really neat to realize that God's got a supporting hand on the outside as he's shaping us and molding us. And we might be dealing with some internal struggles, but he's got a supporting hand on the outside as we're dealing with those things. If we're dealing with an external issue, maybe this world is giving us a hard time for some reason, he's got a supporting hand inside. I know whatever we need, God will never leave us nor forsake us, and he will give us whatever support we need as we're going through these seemingly difficult circumstances in our life. James put it this way. He said, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Now, when you and I get that bad report from the doctor, when we get that, you know, we get that little fender bender in the parking lot or whatever it may be, these things we don't, you know, we don't go, "Oh, praise the Lord for that." But guess what? That's what he wants. It's like, "Praise the Lord, I'm not quite sure why, but you said, you know, I got a verse of scripture. It says, in everything give thanks." So yeah, when the doctor tells you, you got the big C or whatever it is, and he's, whatever it is, it's like, okay, praise the Lord. You know, and try to mean it, but that, you got to figure out, what, okay, God, I've got it. I know you're going to help me get through it one way or another. Even if it's my last days on planet Earth, at least you'll comfort me. At least I know where I'm going when I die. And it's just like the Apostle Paul. You know, I haven't been to a lot of Christian funerals. I haven't been to a lot of funerals, period. But, you know, at Christian funerals, as a rule, the people are a little more upbeat and happy. Although they're sad, but they're sad for themselves. But they know their loved one is a much better place. And if you really believe that, then, you know, it helps you get through some stuff. Really, like, you know, maybe God's done with you down here and he's ready to take you home. Well, praise the Lord. You know? The Apostle Paul said he would glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Christian, I would encourage you, every time you read or think of the word shame or ashamed, I want you to be thinking about the judgment seat of Christ, because that is one of the potential downsides of us standing before him one day. It's being naked and ashamed, especially if we're not prepared to be there. That word, those words are in our Bible many times. And when we come across them, we should be thinking of that. The fiery trial at the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, I had up this chart here that says something about the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. You know what that fear of the Lord is? It's not the reverential trust that Joel Osteen talks about. It says in Hebrews, I don't have the exact reference, but somewhere in the book of Hebrews it talks about we're to love the Lord or something with godly fear and reverence. So those are two different things. If you want the definition, the Bible definition, God's definition for the word fear, it's Psalm 119, verse 120, and it says, "My flesh trembleth for fear. I am afraid of thy judgments." Fear is being afraid, trembling. What did Paul say? We read it this morning. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not talking about get saved with fear and trembling. He's saying you're saved. Now work out the days of your salvation with fear and trembling. I want to tell you something. I talk about this so often. I am terribly frightened of the Lord. I'm afraid of his judgments. It doesn't paralyze me. It just kind of keeps me a little on a more straight and narrow path than I would be otherwise. God gave us that ability to fear. We need to take advantage of it. He didn't give it to us to punish us. He gave it to bless us. So it might, some of us, that's what we need. You know what? It'd be a perfect world, wouldn't it, if all we could do is just do everything we did out of love for the Lord? But Lord knew it wasn't enough for both of us. We don't like pain. We don't like suffering. And we really don't like to be afraid. But, you know, he allows us to go through those things knowing that sometimes that's exactly what we need. That's what motivates us. That's what will get us, stir us up to action. You know, there's a woman in World War II, her name's Corrie Ten Boom. And Corrie Ten Boom was in several concentration camps during her lifetime. She's in that one of them with her sister Betsy. And when they had just gotten there, the very first night, Corrie was saying her devotions. And she was thanking the Lord for the roof over their heads, the fact that they'd actually been given a meal that day, a couple other things. I think they had some decent clothing, a few other things. When she finished, her sister Betsy said, "Corrie, I appreciate you thanking the Lord for all those things, but I noticed you did not thank him for the fleas in this place." Corrie looks at her sister and says, "I've been scratching and itching ever since I got here. How in the world should I thank the Lord for these fleas?" And her sister reminded her, "You know that verse in the Bible says, in everything give thanks." Corrie said, "You're right. Well, thank you, Lord, for the fleas." True story. Corrie Ten Boom got out of that concentration camp, went on to live in several other, you know, temporarily concentration camps, and lived many years after that. As a matter of fact, wrote several books. Her sister Betsy died in that particular concentration camp. But as Corrie is writing one of her books years and years later, she's thinking about that one she was in with her sister and about those fleas. The fact that her sister almost shamed her into, guilted her into thanking the Lord for those fleas. Well, she realized, yeah, there was a reason. You see, in that particular concentration camp, Corrie had a tremendous freedom to share her faith with others, to read her Bible any hours of the day or night. No one put any restriction on her. You know what? Come to find out, it was the fleas. Because the guards in that place fully aware of the flea infestation, decided that they weren't going in there unless an absolute riot broke out. So thank the Lord for the fleas. My question to you, Christian, are you thankful for the fleas in your life? We've all got them. We all encounter them from time to time. The question is, are we thankful for them? Paul got to the point in his ministry that he said, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in distresses, in pure persecutions. He said, I take pleasure in these things for Christ's sake, because when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the right attitude. Take pleasure in those seemingly negative, inconvenient things. If we're going to partake of God's divine nature of godliness, we're going to suffer in the flesh. We're going to go through some fiery trials of the flesh. The Bible says that the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. When we're going through a trial in the flesh, we have an opportunity to resist that temptation or give in to it. Now, if you take advantage of the exceeding great and precious promises in this Bible, I mentioned the one in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But how about this precious promise when you're tempted and you know God wants you to resist? How about, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, when you're tempted to do something you know you shouldn't do, or you're tempted to not do something you know you should do, instead of struggling with it and trying to overcome it in your own strength, call out to God and ask for His grace. His grace is sufficient and it's abundantly available. And those are all Scripture. That's not me just saying that. That's all Scripture. Take advantage of that. Sometimes, you know, He wants you to ask for stuff that's readily available. It's at your fingertips, but He's so mean and so evil and so wicked, He actually wants you to ask for it. You know why He wants you to ask for it? So that when you get it, you can thank Him for it.
Amen.
And then you can glorify Him. And I could take you to a few scriptures that say that exact same thing. It's Psalm 50 in the middle there. Look at it. Listen, this partaking of His divine nature of godliness allows us to strengthen ourselves. We're hardening our character, just like this piece is now hard, and it's going to help us resist the flesh, resist the world, resist the devil. Those things are all real. If we're going to partake of His divine nature of brotherly kindness, it's about us putting on our protective coating, just like the potter has to put that on his clay vessel. Turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. You know what Job said? He said, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. We're talking about our righteousness. It says in Revelation 19, it talks about the fine linen as the righteousness of the saints. That's us. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible talks about us putting on the whole armor of God. And one of those pieces of protective armor is the breastplate of righteousness. It covers our heart. We need a special covering. Isaiah 61, one verse. Isaiah 61, verse 10. The Bible says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Folks, you and I need that protective coating. And then that protective coating is made serviceable when we suffer to an even hotter and higher degree by serving the Lord with the pure motive of charity. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. If you recall, this morning I told you how in the high firing the glaze becomes bonded into the vessel itself. Peter said, I put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. You talk about a perfect match. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 8. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Skip down to verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. It says in verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Skip down to verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. In the preceding chapter, 1 Peter 3:17, the Bible says, for it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing.
Amen.
Do you get the difference? These are both fiery trials, stage 6 and stage 7. This is hotter and harder because here you're suffering because you either gave into the flesh and did something you shouldn't do, or you gave into the flesh and didn't do something you should do. And so you suffer because of that, and you say, okay, I knew I should have done it, so I guess I deserve to suffer. Here, you are going to be given an opportunity for suffering for doing something good. And man, you got to, in order to have the right attitude, you got to partake of God's divine nature of charity to suffer like that. Think of Stephen at the end of Acts 7. Stephen is being stoned to death. And the very last thing out of his mouth is, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He had to be partaking of God's divine nature of charity to utter those words as he's dying. And he said, hey, you know, don't hold this against him. Wow. This is the sanctification process. It is a process. The thing I get over and over again is too much. Too many steps. How can I do them all? I'm going to try to make it really simple. Think of it as a two-step process. Okay? Step number one, that's the first half, is you and I need to absorb God's words. And this isn't Brother Engeseth telling you how to do it. It's the Bible telling you how to absorb his words. You read them, you memorize them, you study them, and then you meditate on them. And once you have absorbed God's words, you become a doer of the word, because now you have the strength to withstand those difficult things. You can be thankful when you fall into diverse temptations. You can be devoted and content and worshipful of God, even though you're going through a fiery trial. You can be yielded to him and willing to do what's right. You can serve the Lord with the pure motive of charity by partaking of his divine nature. So, allow yourself to be dug out. Don't stop there. Allow God to soften and cleanse your heart as you submerge yourselves in his supernatural words. They are. Read Proverbs 4 and other places. They talk about they add length of days to your life. They do physical things. I don't know how, but I believe every word of this Bible is true. Listen, submerge yourself in those words. They will clean you. They will soften you out. Allow God to wedge out those lies of false doctrine and self-deception by studying, and allow that sharp two-edged sword of the Spirit to do the discerning for you. Saturate every fiber of your body, soul, and spirit in those words by resting in them. And that'll strengthen you to get out there and be a doer of the word, and doing it with the right attitude, all the way down to charity. So that is the sanctification process. I want to give you one more verse, and we'll tie this whole thing together. Go to Genesis chapter 2. We hit on it real briefly in Sunday school. The fact that there's a difference between surrendering and salvation. And the Bible talks about three types of Christians. In Genesis 2:7, the Bible said, The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A picture of the body, the spirit, and the soul. God's a tripart being, and he created us three ways, and he's done all kinds of things in creation that are in threes. I'm not going to go into that. I want to talk about these three types of Christians. There's those that are saved. That's a picture right there. No longer in the darkness of captivity of Satan's kingdom, but that's all it. That is not what God created you for, to have save you one day and pull this up out of the earth. If you are saved, that's a one-time decision. Said that before. This is a daily decision. Don't take 30 years to cross that line like I did. And once you cross it, stay over there. But if you want to cross the next line from surrendering to serve with the pure motive of charity, this is a process you need to go through. And it starts with faith and just has to build. Before you leave tonight, take a picture of this, write down something, or just look at it and say, hey, am I doing this? If you're not, that's about as far as you're going, at least in that area of your life. You need to be doing all of these in order, and you need to build upon one upon the other. And it's not that big a deal once you get started, and it becomes almost a part of your life, a habit. I'm not saying that takes hours every day. It might take 15 minutes a day. It's just a plod along. God is not in a hurry. I'll tell you that. He's not in a hurry about anything. Listen, there are three types of Christians in our Bible. Those that are called, those that are chosen, and those that are faithful. The Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This will renew your mind. If you're struggling with, you know, that's our biggest enemy, don't you? This body and this thing up here. That's why God, you know, sent the flood in Noah's time. The Bible says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How severe could it get? Not some of the imaginations, every imagination. Not some evil and some good, only evil, and not just part of the time, continually. That's how bad our mind is. Renew your mind. We talked about Gideon's army. Started with 32,000, end up with 300. You know, I told you clay is the single most abundant solid material on planet Earth. And every speck of clay that potters use, they divide into one of three categories: earthenware, stoneware, and porcelain. This is by far the most expensive because it's the rarest. It's also the smoothest, the whitest, and it's got some really interesting qualities. It's the most expensive. It has to be fired to the hottest temperature to cure it, even above stoneware, which most potters use. We talked about the judgment seat of Christ, how those works that do survive the fiery trial will come out as precious stones and silver and gold. We briefly mentioned Luke chapter 19, 16 verses in the center of that chapter talk about the rewards, one of the potential rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, these three words, some of these are in the Bible, but not all of them. But I want to just bring this up here for a point. This is the mantra in most of the big churches. I'm saved. I'm going to be in heaven one day. Yeah, that may be true. And praise the Lord that you're saved. But if you're not allowing God to sanctify you, then you will be, at a minimum, naked and ashamed when you stand before him at the judgment seat. It's not what God wants. I would encourage you to allow yourself to be just slightly uncomfortable, slightly inconvenienced, and strive for just a little bit of time, like tomorrow morning about 9:30. And then pretty soon you'll be thriving as a Christian. I mean it. You will. Paul said this. He said, I've got more, but Paul said this. He said, my brethren, I count not myself to apprehend it. That's the Apostle Paul. He said, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If you're born again, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your life, Paul likened to a race.
Amen.
And that is your race.
Amen.
That is not you and your spouse's race. That's your race.
Right.
You are in that race all by yourself. Of course, you got the Lord Jesus living inside of you. You got God inside of you. You got the Holy Spirit inside of you. Okay? But it's your race. When did your race begin? The very instant you got saved.
Amen.
When does your race end? Not when you turn a certain age, not when you accomplish a certain number of things. If you are breathing, everybody in here is breathing, you're in your race. And your race isn't over till you stop breathing. And I would say the same thing to a guy in a nursing home or in hospice care or whatever. Listen, send up a prayer, do something. You're still alive. You got something to do.
Amen.
Paul said, by God's grace, I'm going to finish my race. And if that be his will, I'm going to do my best to get the prize. Christian, column 3. That's not for your pastor. That's not for me. That's not for some special class of Christian. This is for every child of God.
Amen.
That's what God wants for you. He wants you to serve him with the pure motive of charity, just to be faithful to do what he leads you to do. Allow God to accomplish his perfect will through you, just like Gideon's 300 did. He would like to you maybe to become a very fine piece of porcelain. One of the characteristics of porcelain is that when an expert master potter throws a porcelain vessel, and he does it very thinly, and that's why he has to be a master potter, that clay is translucent. Meaning light will actually show through the clay. It's a wonderful picture of a column 3 Christian. By the way, the master potter can also see his reflection in that glaze on the surface of that piece. God may want you to rule and reign over many cities out into the millennium and into eternity. I know he wants you to thrive during the days of your salvation. You know what it would please God to do? It would please God to give you the prize at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm talking about a gold crown. Maybe many gold crowns. Maybe some of those crowns have got all kinds of jewels in them. I don't know about all that. But I know there are crowns that we can earn as an inheritance, a reward. This is it, Christians. It's for everyone. Allow God to do it. Two verses you need to remember are the Apostle Paul. He said, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, if I do it without charity, it profiteth me nothing. And then Peter, we read tonight, he said, if these things be in you and abound, God's divine nature, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? I told you what I was going to tell you. I told you, and I pretty much told you what I told you, okay? The question remains, Christian, are you prepared for the judgment seat of Christ? I think we have a blessed piece of scripture. I've mentioned it at least once tonight. It's in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that you have eternal life? I think if you understand this process, then you can understand whether or not you're actually doing motives, or doing these good works, if you're allowing God to do them through you with the pure motive of charity. Charity never faileth.
Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we sort of thank you for the time you've given us, Lord. We love you for many reasons, not just that you sent your Son to die on a cross at Calvary, pay the debt that we owed as sin. Because of that, accepting and trusting in your Son, you've kept us out of hell, something we really deserve. So, Lord, we thank you for all of that. We thank you for giving us the pictures and the scriptures that explain the sanctification process to us. Lord, help us to, by your grace and by your grace only, to embrace that sanctification process, allow you to conform us to the image of your dear Son, and help us, Lord, to honor you, glorify you, and please you with each and every day of our salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.